a very fascinating dimension of the sukkah. The first year described the sukkah as a miniature mikdash, and it highlighted our ability to infuse a non-based hamikdash structure with a halachic status of kedusha, and of course experientially, to live in the presence of the Shechina, even without a Beis HaMikdash. The second shiur described the function of a sukkah as an apocalyptic shelter, as a reminder that in the end of days, during an eschatological time of retribution and judgment, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will protect us and will extend His supervision, typified or symbolized by a sukkah. This year we'll describe a very, very intriguing imagery asserted by the Gemara in Bava Basra in the fifth parak, but repeated several times in various different formulations in Chazal. The end of days, the Gemara says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will conduct a feast for the righteous from the flesh of the Leviathan, from the flesh of the large whale called Leviathan. And the Gemara quotes a pasuk in Iov, and in this case, in the Gemara, yes, it's quoting a pasuk in Iov, Yichru alav chabarim, yechatsu ben kinanim. Not only will the tzaddikim enjoy this feast, but they will be sheltered in the skin of the Leviathan. And at some point, the Gemara says, everyone, the remainder of the skin will be spread on the walls of Yerushalayim, and of course the Yerushalayim will now be a central or international target, or be a metropolitan destination for the entire world, as described in Yeshaya. So hanging the leftover skin of the Leviathan on the walls of Yerushalayim will create a light or luminescence that all the Gentile nations will be enriched by. And the Gemara and Bava Basra quotes the pasuk in Yeshaya that all the nations will follow the light of Yerushalayim, and the kings will be radiated or irradiated by the glow. Very odd. This, of course, yields the minhag that many have when they depart the sukkah for the last time on Rosh Hashanah Rabbah. They recite a Yehi Ratzon or a Herachamon, that just like this year I've sat in the sukkah, next year I should be zocha to sit in the sukkah of the Leviathan. Where does this come from? What is its symbolism? And how does this impact or frame our yearly experience in the sukkah? Now I stress the experience because I'll try to tackle this from a purely experiential standpoint. Obviously the Leviathan and the associated imagery have very, very deep iconography in Kabbalah, in Chassidus, and metaphysically, the Leviathan can refer to many non-literal Leviathans, and that would change the experience based on the coding. So if you're told that the code of the Leviathan is Torah or Mitzvot, as the Talmud of the Vilna Gaon reported, so essentially the whole drama gets shifted. You're not sitting in a sukkah. You're thinking about the interaction between mitzvos, Torah, the nature of mitzvos, the logic behind mitzvos. But for that, you have to know the background in Kabbalah. And I would like to try to explain this phenomena on a purely, I want to say empirical level, but experiential, theological level, based on experience without the background of Kabbalah, based on how Leviathan is presented in Tanakh and through various midrashim. So the term Leviathan appears primarily in three instances in the Tanakh. The first is in Yeshaya. It's in Perek Chav Zayin, and it describes a scene in the end of days. Vayomahu yifkor Hashem becharba kasha, v'agdola v'chazaka. Hashem will visit His strong and impressive sword, al Leviathan, on this sea monster, the sea creature. Nachash briach, on one Leviathan, a type of a snake or a serpent. Briach means it's straight. You know, Leviathan, and on another Leviathan, because the word appears a second time, Nachash akalason, a crooked, a spiral serpent. V'haragas atanin asher bayam, and Hashem will slay this great Leviathan, here referred to as Tanim, and I'll refer to that phraseology from Bereshis. So this pasuk in Yeshaya, of course, in a very coded fashion, describes HaKadosh Baruch Hu intervening to slay the Leviathan, possibly two Leviathans in the end of days. And this is where the Gemara in Bava Basra, the aforementioned Gemara, suggests that this Leviathan, which can't be slayed by human hand, and we'll see that in Eov, has to be defeated in the end of days by Gavriel, an angel, with HaKadosh Baruch Hu's help. Umali HaKadosh Baruch Hu Ozro, Bava Basra, Ein Hei, Ein Yacholo. So from Yeshaya, we see a scene, a messianic scene, an end of time scene, in which Hashem intervenes to slay this Leviathan. Perhaps the most graphic description of the Leviathan, when it captures our imagination, is provided in Eov, Perek Mem. So the pasuk says, "Timshoch Leviathan b'chaka, can you harpoon the Leviathan? Or b'chevel tashkiel l'shono, can you grab its tongue with a rope? Hatasim agmon b'apo, can you put a hook into its nose? Or b'chach tikov l'chio, and grab its jaw with scales? Hayarbeh alecha tachnunim, im yedaber alecha rakos, will he speak softly to you? Hayechros brisimcha, will he form a treaty with you? Hatasachek bo kitzipor, can you play with him like a bird? Yichru alav chaberim, can you dig pits and hide him in the pit?" Basically, these psukim in Perek Mem describe the inaccessibility, the inconquerability, the indomitability of the Leviathan, unlike any other animal. It refuses to be dominated. You can't speak to it. It won't be your friend. It won't be fished. It won't be captured. And the next parak describes psukim that are even more frightening. Not just that it's difficult to conquer, but about the ferocity of this fish. I'll read some of the psukim that describe it. I'm starting the next parak, more or less, pasuk vav. Sevivosa mem aleph and eof, shinav ema, teeth is surrounded by fear, terror. Ga'ava fike maginim, there is strong pride in his shields. Sagur chosam tsar. Echad bi echad, probably describing the teeth, yigashu. Teeth are very closely packed, and they have no space between them. They stick together, they adhere to one another. A little bit later, pasuk yud. Ati shosav tahel or, when this fish sneezes, there's great light that comes. Ve'inav ki afa peshachar, the eyes are like bolts of light in the morning. Mipiv lapidim yehalochu, from its mouth, there are torches, lapidim stem. Ki doda eshis malatu, they spread like sparks of fire. So this is describing the eyes, the nose, the teeth. Very giant fish, a scary fish, a frightening fish. Min chirav yetzei ashan, from the nostrils smoke comes. Kidud nefuach ve'agmon, like a pot that's stirring. What about the breath of the animal? Nafsho gichalim telahei, its breath is like coals. V'lahav mipiv yetzei, and again, it's like a dragon, almost like a dragon-type fish that spews fire. Its neck has strength, b'tzavaro yolin oz. Maplei b'saro, the flesh is stuck together. Immovable, of course, impenetrable. So, these are some very, very frightening descriptions of this inconquerable fish. And that's the second exposure in Eov. The third exposure is, of course, in Tehillim Kuf Dalet. Magadlu Masech Hashem. Kadosh Baruch Hu's creation is so vast and broad. Moram Kur Machshiv Osecha. Zayam Gadal Erchav Yadayim. Per Kuf Dalet Pasach Hafei. Vast sea. Zeh hayam gadol uchav. Sham ani osei mispar chayos ketanos gedolos, with many ships, many creatures. Leviathan zeh yitzarta lasachik bo. This is this big fish that HaKadosh Baruch Hu creates to frolic with, to play with, to enjoy. Also, a very strange expression. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu needs sport or recreation. What emerges is that this Leviathan is almost the symbol of a different realm, unavailable to human beings, inconquerable, unlike any other animal, fearsome, fiery, overwhelming. The Gemara records certain stories where Amoraim were let me find a Gemara here for a second. I think it's Rabba Bar Bochanan. They were traveling in the sea, and they landed on what they thought was a dry land, and it turned out to be a Leviathan. And this is in the Medrash, excuse me. And they realized that they wanted on a fish, and the fish upturned them, and they almost drowned. Rabbi Yochanan had a situation where he was in a ship, and he saw the Leviathan stick its head out, and he saw its eyes look like planets, and its nose poured forth rivers the size of human-style rivers. So it's this large, gigantic creature, again, indomitable, inconquerable, or unconquerable, and it's created by Hashem for no purpose. I think probably the Medrash that best resolves this entire definition of Leviathan is the Medrash that Rashi quotes in Bereishis Perek Aleph Pasuk Chaf Aleph, in which HaKadosh Baruch Hu creates Taninim HaGedolim on the fourth day. And, sorry, on the fifth day, Rashi quotes the Medrash that HaKadosh Baruch Hu creates male and female, as he fashioned every single creature. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu realized that this tandem was too large, was too overwhelming to allow human life to be sustained, especially if these two creatures would breed. So here there are different versions, but at least the version Rashi quotes, he slaughtered the female, salted its meat, preserved its salted meat for this end of day fast, or feast, excuse me, and allowed the male to remain alive, threatening human beings, but not overwhelming and dislodging humanity. Essentially, the Leviathan, and the question is, of course, well, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu knew the world couldn't exist or couldn't be sustained with two male and female Leviathan fishes, two Taninim Gedolim, why did he bother creating them? And symbolically, then, experientially, existentially, the Leviathan becomes a symbol for Hashem's absolute, unlimited, quote-unquote, natural creation. HaKadosh Baruch Hu isn't limited or bounded by space or capacity. So he creates unlimitedly, and at the top of this food chain is this alpha predator called a Leviathan. And every other creature, every other mobile creature has male and female. Similarly, the Leviathan should. But then in a real world of human beings, of limitation, of failure, HaKadosh Baruch Hu's perfect world can't necessarily reconcile with a human being's limited world. And that's a common theme which Baruch Hu wanted to maintain and supervise the world through Midas Adin, accurate consequences, and that simply doesn't invite or enable human experience. Humans are not automatons. Humans are not fully accountable. They're frail. They're weak. The Shemetz introduced Midas Arachim. This is a similar theme, that Hashem created a world based on His own infinite, unlimited, absolute creative capacity. But that world remains very much a world of potential. Human beings are still struggling in a more limited framework to realize that potential. And the menace of the Leviathan represents the dichotomy and the offset between these two systems. There's this perfect system reflected by this enormous Leviathan. But until human beings can fully draw Kadosh Baruch Hu's presence into their world and live by that pure reality, there'll always be an offset, a dichotomy between the human sphere and the sphere of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, typified by His creating the Leviathan. And hence the description in Eov. The fact that it happens in Eov is crucial because Eov is struggling to reconcile a human world of morality, of compensation for the righteous, of health, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu's stark, seemingly indecipherable world of divine justice, which he feels is unjust than he feels is theodicy represents the challenge of theodicy, of trying to understand why good people suffer. Theodicical, I think, is the term. And this description of the Leviathan just reminds the reader of how different Hashem's world, will, creative capacity, wisdom is from human comprehension. It's almost as if it's a symbol or an icon for our Kodesh Baruch Hu's unknowability, the Leviathan. And this is the challenge of living in our world, of living in a human space of limitation and frailty, but trying to drag and draw Kadosh Baruch Hu's presence into our world. And Kadosh Baruch Hu's absolute and will admit no evil and no failure. And this is why I believe the Leviathan inhabits the sea. The sea really is a place where human beings feel uniquely uncomfortable. Hence the great trauma that human beings feel about sea creatures and sea monsters in ways that far, far surpass land-based predators, land-based giant animals. Simply because when a man is in the ocean, is at sea, the two basic conditions of human experience have been deprived. He cannot walk, nor can he breathe naturally underwater. So this is a realm that isn't really human. It's a realm that reminds him of another realm that's inhabited by the Leviathan. When a person confronts a lion, it may be frightening. The lion could tear him from limb to limb, but at least he has all of his tools. He has all of his techniques available to defend himself, set traps. And at sea, so sea monsters always prey on human imagination and human fear. So when HaKadosh Baruch Hu kills one Leviathan, it's because he's creating space for human beings, and his unlimited, expanded creation will not allow for human beings to have their own space, and Hashem accommodates human needs. And as long as the human realm and HaKadosh Baruch Hu's realm are dichotomous and still incongruent, there'll always be that tension, sometimes even violence, but certainly adversarial relationship between unlimited nature and human beings. In the end of days, the two will be harmonized. Hashem's presence will be felt so overtly and so palpably in our world that there'll be a harmonization between the world around us and the human space. This, of course, is described through various symbols. Perhaps the most famous in Yeshaya, the sheep living with lions and peasant boys playing on their musical instruments with bears. But in a broader sense, HaKadosh Baruch Hu's space and human space will be overlapped because HaKadosh Baruch Hu will be fully, fully recognizable in the human sphere. So this symbol of the Leviathan being converted or transformed into a meal, whether literally or figuratively, for the righteous, and as a sukkah to protect the righteous, it's an extremely, extremely powerful inversion. And it typifies the Messianic era, where the primary symbol of nature's untamability and ferocity now has become an accessory to human experience and human welfare. Because human welfare is now pivoted squarely on recognition of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and those two realms are no longer dichotomous. So this is an extremely, extremely important transformation. And of course, well, maybe I'll talk about it now. There's one other mention of the Leviathan in Medrash outside of the Sukkah, and that's ironically Yonah. Yonah, of course, gets swallowed by a fish, not the Leviathan. Paraphrasing a Medrash, and the fish tells Yonah that it fears for its life because it's its turn to be swallowed by the Leviathan. It's been slated to be produce or food, nutrition for the Leviathan. Yonah challenges the fish to take Yonah to travel to Leviathan, and Yonah flashes his bris milah, and the Leviathan is frightened, and at that point Yonah realizes that it's his role to be the capturer, to tame the Leviathan in the end of days, as the description of these midrashim. So where the Gemara in Bava Basra has a malach with HaKadosh Baruch Hu's assistance taming the Leviathan and supplying the Leviathan as food for the final meal and as a sukkah to house that final meal, in Pirkei Rabbi Elazar and other midrashim it's Yonah. What's interesting is Yonah runs away from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, feeling that he can flee to the sea, to the ocean, and he ultimately discovers the Leviathan, the boldest and most explicit icon or symbol, exemplar of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's unlimited, uncontained creation in the sea. And he's reminded that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has no space and no limitation. And it's a very important message for Yonah. I'll mention why Yonah is the ultimate capturer and why he's the hunter in the end of days. So how does this affect our sukkah and our sukkah experience, recognizing that the Leviathan contains that symbolism of untamed realm and region of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that's why through history there's a clash between the sea and man, between sea creatures and man, between nature and man, and that clash will be harmonized in the final era where HaKadosh Baruch Hu's realm will overlay naturally with the human realm. How does this alter our sukkah experience? Well, our sukkah is experienced in history. So we're still living in that world where nature threatens human experience, which is quite frankly why we build a house. A house is a way to stabilize human experience and to prevent the calamities of nature from overrunning. You get the same very powerful sense in Parshas Noach, where the beginning of the Parsha highlights the frailty and the vulnerability of man to be swept away by storms and tsunamis. In the end of Noach, human beings try to gird themselves and bolster themselves against the tidal wave by forming a city and building firm houses from bricks, tall towers, a city. So the entire year, we acknowledge the vulnerability man faces by nature, or from nature, through nature. But once a year in Sukkot, we actually walk out of our homes and essentially live in nature. There's a very deep communion with nature on Sukkot. It's, of course, we're protecting ourselves from nature, but in a very flimsy way. And we're literally living in nature. And essentially, we are foreshadowing that time in which the boundaries between man and his surroundings will be blurred. And the Leviathan, which for thousands of years constituted a threat, the greatest threat to man, the threat of the sea. There's actually a very beautiful, medrash. It's a medrash that appears in several locations, that everything HaKadosh Baruch Hu prohibited to us, he also permitted in some other way. And the point of the medrash is Hashem isn't trying to prohibit experiences, he's just trying to modulate and govern when, how, and where. And the Medrash comments on the vast numbers of sea fish that are forbidden. And he says, yeah, but the Leviathan is mutter, because ultimately we'll consume the Leviathan. So the Leviathan becomes almost the man of the sea. It becomes something that tastes like the entire sea because it encompasses the entire sea. So it's a fitting compensation. We can't eat thousands of sea creatures, but we can eat the Leviathan, which is almost in lieu, or the surrogate for thousands of sea creatures. So once a year, we yearn for that time in which HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence is so concrete and tangible in our world that the Leviathan is transformed from a threat and a menace into a protective shelter as well as a source of nutrition. Now that sense that Sukkot is a chance for us to leave our homes and interact with nature in a way that's more organic, excuse the pun, is conveyed by a very interesting Gemara Yud Aleph Amud Beis in Sukkot. The Gemara questions why schach has to be fashioned from material which is a mekabel tumah. And one very, very provocative source is the pasuk in Bereishis Beis, which describes the creation of man by a vapor rising from the earth. The aid, Aleph Dalet, not Ayin Dalet, the aid, Ya'ala min ha'aretz, v'hishkaz kol p'nei adamah. So vapor rises from the ground and it fertilizes the entire earth, then Hashem creates man from that ground. Not clear that Hashem creates man from the vapor, but it's certainly part of the larger creation sequence, maybe preparing nutrition for man. But the Gemara reasons that this vapor can't, or this cloud, can't be Mekabel Tumah. Similarly, the sukkah can't be Mekabel Tumah. So essentially, the sukkah is structurally parallel to the vapor or cloud that led to man's creation. And by entering the sukkah, we return to that moment of creation where Hashem created man from the ground. We turn basically back to that integrated moment with nature. Another irony that reminds us of our struggle to reach the days of Mashiach and the days in which HaKadosh Baruch Hu's realm and our realm can be synchronized, and hence nature will be harmonized with human experience, is the Gemara is referring to the Tzach as Psoles Garen V'Yakev. V'Asbacha Migarnecho Mi'ikvecha. The Pasuk in Re'eh describes Tzach as literally what you gather from your silos. And the Gemara interprets this to mean that it's the leftover chaff and straw, because the actual kernels and fruit can't be used for Tzach because they're food, they're edible, and as edible food in Mekabel Tumah. So you have to use the chaff and the straw and the shells and the stems and the branches. So what's interesting is that our sukkah on a yearly basis is constructed from leftovers of fruit. And again, there's this very stark dichotomy between the produce that is harvested for human food, namely the fruit itself, and the leftover wastes that forms our sukkah. Contrast this offset between nutrition and tzach with the leviasa. Essentially, there's an economization in the end of days that the same fish that is employed to provide meat and the meal for the tzaddik, and that same fish serves as the tzach. So we don't have to use leftovers from the meal, castaways, discarded elements for the tzach, but the actual meat, in this case the skin. And the skin and the meat of a whale are integrated. It's just different layers of the whale. So not having reached the state of affairs of the end of days, that perfect state of harmonization, we still live in a world of dichotomy where we take certain parts of nature that we can harness for human energy. Then there's leftover parts of nature that we can't really harness for human energy and nutrition, but we can use it for shelter. So shelter and nutrition are segmented or segregated in a way that they aren't in the end of days. There's one other point. Inasmuch as the conversion or the transformation of the Leviathan constitutes a transformation of a universal world order, of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence being palpable in our world, and the concomitant or accompanying harmonization of nature, and the Leviathan transforming from a menacing monster of the sea into a shelter and source of nutrition, you would rightly expect the Leviathan to be available to both Jew and non-Jew, and such is the spirit of the Gemara in Bava Basra, Ayin Hay and Aleph. After describing the tzaddikim who receive shelter and nutrition, the Gemara concludes by saying that the remainder of the Leviathan will be spread on the walls of Yushalayim, and its light will be appreciated by all common folk, even non-tzaddikim. There's an interesting Yushalmi in which Antoninus approaches Rebbe with the following question. He says, "Why can't I eat from the Karban Pesach?" And Rebbe says, "Because the Torah says, Kol Arel lo yachal bo, and you're not circumcised." And then Antoninus says, "Well, if I can't eat from the Karban Pesach, why can I eat from the Leviathan in the end of days?" It's a fascinating, fascinating question. And the answer is obvious. Because as long as we live in this world of history in which HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence hasn't fully been acknowledged, so the Karban Pesach isn't available to non-Jews, and the Jews, as the only people that have recognized the presence of Hashem, they aren't menaced by the Leviathan in the same way that other nations are. And hence that Medrash in which Yonah visits the Leviathan with a lot of confidence, even though his host fish with whom he deeply identifies, based on this medrash, it's very interesting. It's almost as if Yonah undergoes Stockholm Syndrome. He becomes best friends with his host fish, and he saves the fish from this deadly encounter with the Leviathan. And Yonah just basically exposes his Makom Hamila, shows him his Bris Avraham, and the Leviathan is so frightened that it retreats 3 miles, 10 miles, however, but a large distance. Because for a Jew, the divine realm and the human space are not fundamentally distinct, and the Leviathan is not frightening. And hence the stories in the Gemaras in which Rabbi Yochanan and Rabbi Baruch Hanan basically interact in a very calm way with the Leviathan. Of course, Rabbi Baruch Hanan thinks the Leviathan is an island and then has a surprise when the Leviathan turns over and he almost is wrecked at sea. This is partially why Yonah's role is one day to tame that Leviathan and extend it to a non-Jewish audience. Yonah's part of the struggle in Yonah is the unique calling of the Jewish people that somehow prevents him from visiting Nineveh and helping in their tshuva, or assisting in their tshuva. According to some versions of the Medrash, he's actually fearful that the tshuva of Nineveh will show up, the non-tshuva, will frame the non-tshuva, the non-repentance of the Jewish people in a negative light. And ultimately, a person who wants to draw Kodesh Baruch Hu's presence into our world wants to draw it for both Jew and non-Jew. So Yonah's ultimate redemption is to capture the Leviathan and enable or offer its meat, both for the Jewish tzaddikim, who will enjoy its primary benefits, but even for a broader Gentile community. So it's almost as if these two stages of the Leviathan, when the Leviathan is a symbol of menacing, and ultimately it becomes a source of nutrition and shelter. Well, even during its period as a menace, it menaces non-Jews, but Yonah becomes the symbol of a Jew with his Bris Avraham, who isn't intimidated. I should mention that, out of interest, the Leviathan in Lahavdil Christian theology really becomes a stand-in for the Satan, and an agent of the Satan, and it taunts man, and it pursues man. And based on those Pesukim of Iyo, which describe the fire stemming from its nostrils, from its mouth, of course, Lahavdil Elavafei Avdalos, there is no Satan as a separate force with a will of its own rebelling against the HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And this is really a very telling offset that in all the Midrashim, the Leviathan, as frightening and menacing as it is just a creature of HaKadosh Baruch Hu with a particular role to play symbolically and a certain icon to represent.